I believe, have sickness in their home. Comptons have been sharing that between themselves since last week, and thankfully, Mrs. Compton, Mrs. Aaron, Mom is there from California and has been a huge help for the family while they've been going through this. But appreciate your prayers. When Aaron, the father, called me Friday night to report in, he was coming down with it, and little Sophie was coming down with it. So it's kind of nasty stuff. Appreciate your concern for them. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 again this morning. I want to eventually go back to the passage that we've been looking at together. Several weeks ago, we were in 1 Peter chapter 5. Something that Peter said there when we were last together has been dogging my steps, if I can use that term. The Lord has just put it on the back burner of my mind, and it stays and stays and stays with me. But before we go there, really to help us lay some groundwork to understand that, we need to first look at something that the Apostle Paul said here in these verses that we read together a while ago. This past Thursday morning, by the way, do you remember what Thursday was like here weather-wise? Cats and dogs, right? It was just pouring down. We got a call in mid-morning maybe, and I didn't recognize the area code, but I picked up, and it was Eric Muck, who works with Slavic Gospel Association. He and his wife, Christy, their daughter, Anna, who, by the way, the last time I saw Anna, she was in the seventh grade. She's now 17, 18 years old and getting ready to graduate homeschool, and she's been accepted at a Bible college out in Kansas City area. Anna, young man who is a Bible college grad who's helping in the church plant that they're in northern Illinois. We're on their way from a conference they had been in Florida. They had just come through Nashville and said, this spur of the moment, maybe we could stop and have a cup of coffee. And so I hadn't talked to Debbie, but I said, well, I know at least I would do that. So, yeah, that's good. You let me know when you're getting close to the exchange out here, and I'll meet you there. And when I told Debbie, who was on the call, she thought about it a minute and said, let's just invite him here for a meal. So she called back and said, why don't you just come to the house and I'll fix some chicken salad and so forth, which was good, I guess. But ladies, you know, the house wasn't quite there. I mean, it took us about an hour. I mean, we were just getting it done when they walked in. You know, and I looked at her after they left, and I said, that is the fastest we've ever gotten this house together. So, but we got them in, and it was a nice exchange for just a short while that they had. We caught up with them a little bit. And as the ladies were carrying stuff out to the kitchen, Eric is next to me, and he turned and said, how can we be praying for you? All that to get you to this point. Somebody asked, how can we be praying for you? How would you answer that? And I guess depending on where you are in your life at the time and what's going on in your life would be different. For example, if you ask Aaron Compton, there is a difference. Eric Compton was the rocker. Aaron Compton, how can we be praying for you today? He said, you know, the family's sick. It's got this stuff going through. Would you pray that the Lord would heal little Sophie especially, but all of us? If there were financial issues and other issues going on, you'd pray, yeah, can pray for that specifically. But there was nothing, no specific issues like that in my mind. And because of some things I'd been reading recently, I just said, you know, would you just pray that the Lord would continue to do his work of sanctification in our lives? Now, I wouldn't use that term if I was speaking to somebody who wasn't oriented to those terms. I'd break it down and say, would you pray that we continue to be conformed to Christ's image, or that we be like him? That's his will for us, and that's what he's doing anyway, but pray that way. It's interesting how those things work together. It's interesting, one of the last times we were together, I referred to a word picture that someone had used in an article that I had read. This person, over the years, had made a list of 10 important fundamental issues or topics, important truths in the Christian life that he posted for himself, wrote them down, and he put them in a spot where he meets with the Lord every day. When he has his quiet time, you might call it, or his time of meeting with the Lord, he puts them there so that he has to look at them. And they're so important, and they're so obvious, that you might think, well, why do that? And he said, the reason I do that is because I find for myself that I just forget them so quickly. I mean, some of the most obvious truths. And the word picture he used was this. He said it's like getting a load of laundry out of your dryer. And we've all done this, I guess. And you're carrying it down the hallway, and you drop a sock here, and you bend over, and you pick that sock up, and you notice when you do that, and you drop something else over here. And it's just constantly. He said, I feel like that's what my mind is like. I can learn truths and be reminded of truths in God's Word. And I hardly say amen from my prayer, and it's just gone. French state, discourse. It's gone. And we just constantly need to be reminded of that. And what I want to do with you, at least in part, as we make our way back to 1 Peter this morning, is to pick up some of those dropped socks, if I can put it in those terms. Or maybe go into the pile of laundry and pull some of them out again, just so we can be reminded of these things. Particularly what I'm interested in as we come to these verses in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning are the what sometimes are referred to as the three tenses of our salvation. Salvation, if you read through the Bible, New Testament especially, can be seen in three different tenses. It's viewed as in the past tense, it's sometimes looked at in the present tense, and also in the future tense. And there's a place for that. It's not that our salvation is lacking, because it's not, but this is how God and His Word helps us understand it. For example, let me ask you a question just as we get started here, thinking about salvation in the past. How was it that you and I, in fact, how is it that anybody comes to faith, becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place? That's not really an insignificant question. If I can just insert here something that happened a few weeks ago before I left to go back to Maryland. I got an email from somebody I didn't recognize, and it had a link on it. And I've learned by experience that you don't click on something if you don't know who it's from. But there was a phone number underneath of this, and the subject title had something to do about the gospel. And normally I just hit delete and go on, but for some reason later that day I went back, found the number, and I called it. I was just curious. And a man answered the other phone, and it turns out, I guess he was a pastor. And I said, you know, I had the link that somebody sent me. He said, oh, it was probably one of their young people. And he said, yeah, we're just concerned about getting the gospel out. And it's just, there's such urgency, there's just not much time. And just a very quick conversation, I thanked him. So I went back and I clicked on the link. And it brought up a page where there was a picture of the Bible. I knew it was the Bible because it said the Holy Bible there on this black book. And the voice behind it began to talk about the importance of getting our lives right with the Lord and of the gospel. But it talked about believing in Jesus Christ and being baptized. And so I listened for a few minutes and I realized we had somebody here that was from a group that believed that salvation was not only faith in Christ, but it's faith plus something else. In this case, it's faith plus baptism. And so I had a little email exchange with some of these young people for a while, and in which I just shared some scripture that, oh, let me back up a minute. You understand that there are some passages that say believe and be baptized, particularly at the end of the Gospels and the early part of the book of Acts. And so if you just take those scriptures, if you're just looking at that, you might conclude, well, that must be a part of it. But not when you understand the context in which the Jews who were making those statements made them, and how The whole of Scripture unpacks salvation, Old and New Testament. What Paul is going to be telling us here again in this passage is that salvation is by grace through faith, period. Not as a result of works, anything that we can do. In fact, if you add something to it, you ruin it. And so in answer to the question that these young people wrote, I took in several passages, and I'd like to think that they looked at what I was saying and said, you know, we don't understand how to answer this, and we're just not going to go there. But maybe they just said, he's not worth dealing with. But whatever, after a few exchanges and sharing Scripture, it stopped. But I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul describes our spiritual condition before we come to faith. This really is important in understanding how it is we come to faith. And increasingly, I realized that it's not just an exercise in writing that Paul was doing. This is really crucial for us to understand. So look at what he says in the opening verses of chapter 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, just stop long enough to think about what Paul just said in that opening verse. Notice that the words he made alive are in italics, which means they're not in the original text. The editors, the translators added them to help us make sense of what it is that's being said. And they do belong there. They are a help. But to get the full force of what Paul is saying here, what he's saying is, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. If you ask the question, what was it like for me before I became into the family of God, before I trusted Christ as Savior, what was my condition like? The answer is, I was spiritually dead. I was physically alive. I was walking and breathing and talking and thinking and making decisions. I was a moral agent. I made decisions all the time. And so did you. So do you. But spiritually, I was dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. And Paul unpacks what he means. Now understand, this is the natural state of all human beings. It's a universal, Gentile, Jew, old, young. This is where all of humanity is. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, this age in which we live, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Who is the prince of the power of the air? That's Satan. So Satan and his minions were guiding me, guiding you. They're guiding anyone who's outside of Jesus Christ. This is a part of, you know, we have this misunderstanding that kind of Simon and Garfunkel here. I am a rock, I am an island. I make my own decisions. And we are free agents. We do make decisions. But you understand that from God's perspective, all of us are serving one of two masters. We're serving either him as the sovereign, the rightful sovereign of the universe, or we're serving the God of this world. We may not be conscious of serving the God of this world. Indeed, most people probably are not.
But in fact, he's the one who's behind what's going on. He's calling the shots. And so the foolishness of my sinfulness is only magnified when I dig my heels in and say, I'm going to do it my way. Because howsoever unwittingly, I'm simply following the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others.
All of humanity outside of Jesus Christ are children of wrath. We are under the wrath of God. You say, well, wait a minute. When I was born, I had the privilege of being born in a family where my parents were Christians and they took us to church.
We heard the Bible read and we heard the gospel all the time. And so while what Paul is saying here is you may not have been as full bloomed in your rebellion as, say, somebody who's in a pagan culture is, but this is where all of us are. Now, it's important that you understand the universality of what Paul is saying here. Because if I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, then that affects salvation. Keep your place here and turn over to Romans chapter 3 just for a moment. Romans chapter 3. Paul, this is Paul's chief statement, if I can say it that way, with regard to the gospel. He's clear in all of his writings, but Romans is the most orderly presentation of what the gospel is about. In the opening chapters, he's establishing the fact that all mankind are fallen. When Adam sinned, he not only became a fallen creature himself, but all of his descendants inherited from him the sin nature that he now had. And so he says in verse 9, what then are we, and he's been talking about Jews, are we better than they, Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it's written. And now to verify, understand what he's going to do now, he wants to verify Old Testament scriptures for Jewish thinkers to understand that they get it. So notice what he says. There is none righteous. No, not one. This is a quote from the Old Testament. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And stop there a moment. How many people are there in the world who are naturally righteous? I just want you to enter in with us for a moment this morning. And it's okay if you take issue with this. Dan, I just don't want to agree. But I just want you to understand what Paul is saying, what the scriptures are saying. There's none righteous. How many of them that understand what's going on? There's none. How many are seeking after God? We've come through a generation recently where we have churches that are supposedly seeker-friendly churches. I want you to understand that's a misnomer. And I'm happy for anyone who reach those who are not believers and who present the gospel. That I don't have an issue with that. But what we say, how we define things are important. Paul is saying none of us is seeking after him. Not one. We've all turned aside. These are Old Testament passages. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they haven't known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says of those who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. What we need to understand, if we're going to appreciate the good news of the gospel, we need to understand the bad news of our fallenness, the reality of sin. And so as Paul in the first chapter has unpacked the wonder of the glory of our being believers in Jesus Christ, he comes to this place and he says, here's the universal state of all human. This is the kind of spiritual death we're in. We're in active rebellion against God, whether you're Jew or Gentile. We're subject to the rule of Satan. We're totally unable to change ourselves from our rebellion. We're exposed to the anger of God. We're under his wrath. Pretty helpless position that all of us are in. That's why the next two words are so significant. But God. This is where all of humanity is. We are totally fallen. We are away from the Lord. We're we're not running to God, we're running away from God. If God left us in that condition, where would we be today? Gone. But God, notice, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Need to stop a minute and just think about those two words, mercy and grace, again this morning. Not that we haven't thought about them before. In fact, in our prayer time this morning, it was interesting, one of those praying referred to both of those terms several times. Mercy and grace. What do we mean by that? When we think of mercy, we're thinking about God not giving us what we really deserve. See, think of it this way. What does God owe me? Or what does God owe you? This isn't an exercise in theory. Okay. This really is where we live. What does God owe you? Nothing. Matter of fact, what do I deserve? What I deserve is what Paul was just saying in those first few verses. I'm under the wrath of God. I'm a part of Adam's race, which means I'm a part of the rebel force which rebelled against the rightful king, if I can put it in those terms. So rebels are guilty of treason, high treason. What they've earned for themselves is judgment. What I deserve is the wrath of God. I'm under his wrath. What I deserve is hell. That's what I deserve. But in his mercy, he doesn't give me what I do deserve. In grace, he gives me what I don't deserve. See, as long as you and I think that God owes me something, that I'm worth him doing, well, I don't want to put it in those terms. As long as I am thinking, God, you owe me something, we're missing the force of the gospel. When I realize that God only owes me judgment, that as the righteous judge of the universe, that's what I deserve. But in his mercy, he doesn't do that. Instead, in his grace, he gives to me what I don't deserve. Now think of that as we look at verse 4 again. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By the way, we have a physical picture of what Paul is speaking about that happens spiritually in the life of everyone who's born again. In that story that John records for us in the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick. They've asked him to come. And do you remember his response when they said, come? He delayed. 3 days. Finally, he said, we're going back. And the disciples thought when he said, Lazarus is sleeping, he said, well, he's getting better. That's good, getting over sickness. He says, no, he's dead. Hank Griffey. he's dead. And listen to what Jesus said. And I'm glad for your sakes that he is, so that you can see the glory of God. And Christ goes to the tomb, and you remember the exchange between both Mary and Martha. And finally, he says, Martha, take the stone away. And what was Martha's initial response when he said, what happens in the summer when a living creature dies? And the body's decomposing. He said, Jesus, it's been 4 days. The body's... Jesus, didn't I tell you you'll see the glory of God if you just believe? And they rolled it away, and he said, Lazarus, loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And this man who had been dead for 4 days and whose body was decomposing came out. By the way, not only does he come out, but he's still wrapped in his grave clothes. It's almost like there's levitation there. I wish we could see the replay of that. But he comes out, and he said, "Loose him, let him go." What an astounding miracle, which was important not only on that side of the crucifixion, because Christ was orchestrating what was about to happen, but for us now looking back, that physical resurrection is a picture of what happens every single time somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. We're dead spiritually. And he speaks the word, and we come out of our tombs, and he unwraps us, and he looses us, and we're free. Do you understand that if you think that salvation is all about what I have done for God, what I have contributed, it steals the glory from God, and it makes the salvation that he has given us less than it is. But if what Paul is saying here is true, it's breathtaking. It is astounding. I find myself saying with Charles Wesley, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" I'm with John Newton. Amazing grace. It's all grace, right? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now you say, yeah, John Newton, he was a real wretch. And he was. But when I understand what Paul is saying here, no matter how good or bad a life I'm leading from a human perspective, this is me. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How something did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And so it's all of grace. Verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." See, here's the question again that I started with. How was it that you and I came to faith in Jesus Christ in the first place? Answer, by grace. By grace. That's what he's outlining here. By the way, the phrase, "and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God," is sort of a parenthesis, and it's thought to refer to this whole complex of salvation. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. The whole thing is of grace. Quickly, and we won't go to passages for these next two questions, but when we think about the tenses of salvation, past, present, future, how was I saved in the past? How was it that I came to faith? By grace. How is it that I'm going to be completely one day in the future perfectly conformed to Jesus Christ? One day when Christ returns, this is going to happen. How is it that I'm going to be completely conformed to his image, completely sanctified, if I want to use that biblical term? Answer, by grace. Third question, how is it that anyone in the here and now of life can progressively be conformed to the image and progressively be made like him? Now, on this side. Answer, by grace. This is what I'm wanting to connect with you. How was I saved? By grace. How will I be made perfect? By grace. How do I live life now? And think of the things that we fight as believers. The world, system, my sin nature, the flesh, the devil, who has had 6,000 years of practice on people that were a whole lot smarter and talented than me. Anybody got a snowball's chance, by the way, in making it? No. But by grace, the Lord gets us there. See, from start to finish, what we're saying is, it's grace. And you'll be thankful to know I'm quickly going past some things that I was going to say. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. I'm starting with these thoughts this morning, these three tenses of the believer's salvation, past, present, future, just to underline again how absolutely essential our need of God's grace is in all of the Christian life, start to finish. It's interesting, and it's just all through the Scripture you find it. I'm thinking of John 15, where as Christ is making his way to the garden, he has that conversation about his being the vine, we being the branches. Remember that? I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And then he said this, for without me, finish the sentence. For without me, you can do just a few things. But you know, you could do so much more if you just had me. Is that what he said? For without me, you can do zip, zero, nada. It's not that you don't do stuff. We have people doing stuff everywhere. But unless he's the one who that we're plugged into, it's worth nothing. By the way, because it's God's grace and his power that's ultimately getting the credit for any good thing in my life and your life, victory over temptations, over sin, habits, and so forth, that does not mean that I do nothing. That's not the point of this. You know, it's kind of like getting in your car, you start it, you put it in drive. I don't know, every time I think of this illustration, Kent, I'm thinking of you. I don't know why I am, but you start, you put it in drive, and then you take your hands off and you say, you know, just have at it. Is that how the Christian life is lived? No, that's not it at all. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul is talking about the resurrection, he's talking about the historical basis for it, that he was seen by all of the apostles, and he says, verse 8, and last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And interesting, Paul is saying, you know, when God saved me, how did I become a believer? I was like everybody else, by God's grace. But boy, when I became a believer, I got in there and I labored hard. In fact, more than the other apostles, I outstripped all of them too. And he says, but you know, it wasn't me that was doing it. It was the grace of God. It was the grace of God. Any good thing going on in your life today? I mean, really good thing. That's plugged into God. You know who gets the credit for it? God. Because it's his grace that's working in you. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 quickly. There are so many thoughts here that I wanted to share. But as we come to the Lord's table today, it's good to think of these few verses as well. Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says in verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Why did Jesus Christ take on the form of a man? Why did he become incarnate? To do just what he's saying here. For indeed, he doesn't give aid to angels. He doesn't take on the nature of angels, but he did take on the nature of Abraham and his seed. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. It's interesting, when we're thinking about our ongoing progressive sanctification, the present tense of our salvation being conformed to Christ's image, you can't forget the gospel. This is something that I've missed through so much of my Christian life. If you hear me harping on it, it's because it's been such a revelation, and I'm starting to get it. And I'm wanting you to get it too. See, rightly understood, the gospel isn't just about getting saved. Someone could say, well, I heard someone unpack John 3:16. Billy Graham said that's the gospel in a nutshell, and they unpacked that verse, and I understood, and I put my faith in Christ. And I'm glad. That's good that happened. and that you are a believer if, in fact, you're there. But it's not just a one-time proposition in life. The gospel isn't just for getting saved. It's for the whole of the Christian life. I need the truth of the gospel not only to get me safely saved and forgiven, but to get me safely home when it's all said and done, and everything in between. I don't start the Christian life with Jesus as my Savior and then go on to a lot of self-help programs. And, you know, I've got this problem with my marriage, so follow these 7 steps and this will get you there. Or I've got this habit that I have and you do these several steps. The gospel is for all of that. And if you miss this, you're missing the whole core of the Christian life. See, I not only need a faithful, as he's saying here, a faithful high priest who could offer one offering, one sacrifice once for all. And by that he means himself. To bear God's wrath and his curse in my place. That's what he's saying at the end of verse 17 there. But now that I've been forgiven, justified, I'm declared righteous by the judge of heaven, I also need a high priest who can help me when I'm being tempted. By the way, anybody here besides me tempted in life? Am I the only one? You know, what I have said in years past, where you're sitting now and I hear a guy teaching God's word, subliminally or whatever, I'm thinking, he's beyond that. I'm not beyond that. We are all in this together. This is all of life, facing temptations. So this writer, you see, said, look, it's precisely because the Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate, took on human form, and suffered very real temptations himself, that he's now able to help you, aid you through the temptations you're facing. Go over to chapter 4. By the way, I don't know if you circle verses in your Bible, if you feel free to do that. Verse 18 back in chapter 2 was early on one of the verses that I circled, and I held onto that thing with a death grip because I just felt, man, there's so many temptations, and I knew how weak I was. I was talking to one of my nephews who's been struggling with these things, working them through in his life, and he said he read the book by the old Puritan John Owen, The Mortification of Sin. Ken had several of those around the other year. He said, I was working through that, and it just dawned on me. He said, I'm a Christian. You know, when you think about how it is we come to faith, he said, here I am, a Christian. I know the Holy Spirit indwells me. I've been taught. I've had a good family. And I feel so helpless against some temptations. They just bombard me. If that's how it is when I'm a Christian, what in the world was it like before I was a Christian, when I was dead? I needed God's grace then. I need it now. I need it when I get home. It's all about his grace. See, look at what he says in verse 14, chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why? For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We're coming to the Lord's table in a minute. We're going to take this element that represents his body, and we're going to take this cup that represents his blood. Do you understand that this is an exercise in complete futility if what this writer just told us is wrong, and even this much? If he was born with a sin nature, and he sinned a little bit as a kid, but then he got it right, and now I'm going on, you understand, our salvation is useless. From start to finish, he was what the Bible says he was. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. In all points, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Just think of that. First century Christians, 21st century Christians, we all face temptations. And you know what? The temptations haven't really changed. Societies change. Technology changes. But the temptations are the same. See? So what? See, what of what possible practical benefit could this have to me when I'm slogging it through life? Well, here it is, verse 16. Let us therefore. Underline the therefore. What's it there for? Let us therefore come boldly, not arrogantly, not impudently, like 21st century Western Christians tend to do when they approach the throne of God. You owed me nothing. You've given me everything by your grace. I come with humble confidence. That's what he means by boldly. To the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful consolation, friend? If nobody here is getting it today, if nobody's getting ministered to, I'll tell you what, this guy is. Living life apart from this is so futile. By the way, why is this of any consequence to what the Apostle Peter has been telling us? We're going to come to this, Lord willing, next week. Because as Peter is unpacking what he's been saying to his people, he says, listen, all of you need to be submissive to each other. You need to be clothed with humility. And he quotes Solomon and says this, for God resists the proud, but what? Gives grace to the humble. What do I need to start the Christian life? Grace. What do I need to end the Christian life? Grace. What do I need to live the Christian life? I need grace. You know, the one thing that is stopping the flow of this divine source that every last one of us need in our lives is our pride. It's our pride. Oh, God. This has been on the back burner of my mind. I can't get rid of it. So you're going to have to just suffer with me for a while. But we're learning, you know, and it is such a deceptive thing by its very nature. But what a gracious God to call our attention to this and say, look, I resist the proud, but I give grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him because he cares for you. What a gracious God. What a wonderful Savior we have. As we come to these elements today, what a wonderful, wonderful thing to celebrate. To celebrate the Lord's table today in light of this. Father, we would do this as we come now to this bread and this cup. We bless your name for this great salvation that you've given. We thank you indeed, Lord, that what you organized and orchestrated for us is all of your grace and mercy. Thank you that you did not include our works in that, so that there be no boasting, no foolishness, our pride, even in the face of what we've just read today, our pride is so much before us. What would it be like if somehow we had anything to do with your good work to us? But in fact, as Paul said in his own life, it's your grace. We would celebrate this day again. The ultimate example of one who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we through his poverty would be rich. We would celebrate this one who was elevated in the heavens, the glorious Son of God, who set aside all of his glory, his reputation, to humble himself and become not only like us, but in obedience to his Father's will, to die the death on the cross for us, so that one day he might then be exalted, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Help us now, Father, as we prepare to take these elements, that the moments that we spend now just reflecting on what we've heard, but also on our lives, may we be quick to confess any known sin in our lives and ask for your mercy and for your grace to help in this time of need.